I want to entitle the message today, Christ's Power Over Time. Christ's Power Over Time. I suppose we could more properly entitle the message, Christ's Power Over Time, Sickness and Death. But I think the primary idea in this passage is the sovereignty of Christ, the authority of Christ over time itself. And the reason I say that in both of these well-known healings, time is a factor. In the woman who had the issue of blood, she had this issue of blood or this disease for a long time, 12 years in fact. And then in verse 35 relating to Jairus' daughter, the assertion is made in verse 35 that it was too late for Christ to help Jairus' daughter. But in both of these miracles, even though time is an issue, one is 12 years and the doctors had done nothing to help, even over 12 years, a long period of time. And in the other one, she had already died, it was too late. But neither of these issues of time took away from the power of Christ to either heal the woman who for 12 years had had this terrible affliction and this girl who had now died. Neither of these issues of time would be a hindrance to Jesus Christ in healing them, in healing one and in raising one from the dead. Why? Because he is the Lord of time. On modern TV, there is one called the Time Lord. But there is only one Time Lord in reality. There is only one Lord of time, and that is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can overcome the boundaries of time and can be sovereign over time itself. He's the one who created time. So let us look at this passage. First of all, and we're going to go very quickly through these verses, because it's narrative, because it's like a story, it is a story, I think it's good just to go through it and take it quite briefly, verse by verse, and let us appreciate what we have in the passage. First of all, we notice in verse 21, our Lord returning to Capernaum. Verse 21, and when Jesus was passed over again by ship onto the other side, much people gathered unto him, and he was nigh unto the sea. Now in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9, verse 1, we read, and he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. And most commentators agree that this is a reference to Capernaum. But the phrase, notice in verse 21, much people. And it's also in verse 24. So in verse 21 we read, and much people gathered unto him. And in verse 24 we read, much people followed him and thronged him. And then one other reference in chapter 6 and verse 34, we have, and Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them. And we have even a progression of that phrase. First of all, much people gathered, then much people following, then much people thronging, and then in chapter 6, 34, much people causing Jesus to be moved with compassion. So the same God who is not constrained by time is the same God and the same Lord who is not overwhelmed by the crowd, but controls time and controls the crowd, and he shows compassion to that crowd. But then notice also in verse 21 and verse 22, there's a gap here, because you might have a problem if you compare Matthew with this passage. Because in this passage, just by reading verse 22, it almost appears in verse 22 that it was while Jesus was still near the sea that Jairus comes to him. But if you go over to Matthew chapter 9, it's quite clear that he was actually in Capernaum. In fact, in Matthew's home, having a meal when Jairus comes to him. So some time has passed, and in your own time and in your own study, read Matthew 9 verses 1 to 18 and you will see. In fact, just for the sake of illustration, just let me just turn back to Matthew 9 there for a moment. In Matthew 9 verse 1 we read, he entered into a ship and passed over and came to his own city. But then in verse 2 we have a man sick of the palsy is brought to him. In verse 9 Matthew is called, he eats with sinners in verse 10 to 13. And then in verse 18, while he spake these things, behold, there came a certain ruler and worshipped him, saying, my daughter is even now dead, but come, lay thy hand upon her and she shall live. So there is some gap between verse 21 and verse 22. All the Gospels don't include all the information, but there's some period of time in between verses 21 and verse 22 of Mark chapter 5. But in verse 22 we read, and behold, there cometh one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and when he saw him, he fell at his feet. Now first of all, consider who Jairus was. He was one of the rulers of the synagogue. This is very important to get this into our minds, that this would have been a man who would have been held in very high regard. In fact, in other portions of Scripture, we would read that these men would have received the best places of feasts and would have been held in very high esteem by those around them and those of the nation. But then, in that context, look at what he did. When he saw him, when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. Interestingly, just like the Gadarene demoniac, the man back in the early part of the chapter, that when he saw Jesus, look at verse 6 of chapter 5, when he saw Jesus afar off, he ran and worshipped him. So Jairus does the very same thing. So isn't there a point to be made here that just like the demon-possessed man falls down at the feet of Jesus, so is the ruler of the synagogue to fall down at the feet of Jesus. It doesn't matter who I am, whether I'm demon-possessed or whether I am somebody very high up in society or high up in religion, all of us, all men, all women, all people are to fall down at the feet of Christ. When he saw him, he fell at his feet. Just like John in the book of Revelation. Consider, up to now, most Jewish leaders came to Christ to challenge him or to debate with him. Now we have one of the leaders of, I'm sure, a very important synagogue in Capernaum coming and falling at the feet of Christ. But then in verse 23, it literally means, it says, and besought him greatly. It literally means he begged him. It literally means he begged him earnestly, as the margin says, saying, and this is what we notice what he says, saying, my little daughter lieth at the point of death. Now listen, he knew that all his religious knowledge and service had no power to save his daughter. Only Christ could now help. Only Christ could help. He was such an important man, but he couldn't help his daughter. He was helpless and he was hopeless, but Christ had the power. And then what he requests, I pray thee, come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed. Come and lay thy hands on her, that she may be healed. Fifthly, what he believed. And she shall live. He believed. Just like the woman that we will read of in a few moments. He believed that Jesus had the power to heal his dying daughter. And next in verse 24, we have one of the loveliest phrases in all of Scripture. Do you see it there? Do you see one of the loveliest phrases in all of the Bible in verse 24? And Jesus went with him. That's one of the most beautiful phrases, I believe, in all of the Bible. And Jesus went with him. Can I give you probably a very silly illustration of something I want to bring out from this point? I remember when I was about 14 years of age, there was a girl that I was very much, I liked, who lived close to me. And I remember one day getting the courage to go up to her garden, and she was sort of in the garden, you know, and I said, will you go with me? You know this phrase we use, will you go with me? And it took me all the courage in the world to ask that question. And she said back to me, go where? She didn't have a clue what I was asking her. Or maybe she pretended. She didn't have a clue what I was asking her. And I got so embarrassed I walked away. Because it took me all the strength in the world just to ask her that question. And when she didn't immediately say yes, I couldn't say anything else. I just left and never talked to her again after that. Now part of the problem was she didn't know what I was really asking. That's a very silly illustration, I know. But here is a man that it must have been so difficult to come and do what he did. And Jesus recognized that. Jesus knew his need. Jesus knew how difficult it was, and Jesus knew the humiliation it was to him to fall down as a ruler of the synagogue. He had never fallen down before anybody and would have probably at the point of death refused to fall down in front of a Roman governor. But now he falls down at the feet of Jesus, and Christ himself knew this man's need. And we read, and Jesus went with him. That's why I believe it's one of the most beautiful phrases in all of the Bible, that when I come to the Lord Jesus Christ and I express from the depths of my heart my need, he will meet me at my point of need. He will come to me and he will go with me wherever I need him to go. When I come to him in all my need. Somebody has said in this passage that we have a story within a story. And that's exactly what we have. In verses 21 to 43, the main story, if you like, is Jairus' daughter. But now we come briefly to a story within a story. And in verse 25 we read, and a certain woman which had an issue of blood 12 years. We notice in verse 42, Jairus' daughter was also 12 years old. I think that's an interesting connection. This woman had an issue of blood 12 years, had this disease or this affliction 12 years. Jairus' daughter was also 12 years old. Obviously, not a coincidence. Again, the time issue here in this passage. Time was also running out for the two women, for these two females. This woman had spent all her money, we read. She had given away all her money on doctors and it was no better, but rather had become worse. Time was running out for her. Time was also running out for the little girl, for Jairus' daughter. She was at the point of death. The religious ruler could not help one. The doctors could not help the other. Jairus could not help his daughter. And the physicians could not help this woman. It says in verse 26, and she had suffered many things of many physicians. There was nothing these women also could do for themselves. One was dying, and the other had spent all her resources. But then, in verse 27, she hears of Jesus. She hears of Jesus. She's no money left. She can't give him anything. She can't buy healing anymore. But when she hears of Jesus, she comes in the press behind and touches his garment. And isn't it worth just emphasizing? There's no money involved in this healing because she didn't have any. She had spent all her money. And she comes, and as the Word of God tells us, come, you that have no money, come to the waters. But then notice what she thought in verse 28. For she said to herself, it doesn't say herself there, in her mind, for she said, if I may touch but his clothes, I shall be whole, complete, I shall be well. And just like Jairus, in desperation, she reaches out to Jesus Christ. In desperation, with no other hope, with as almost a last attempt, as a last ditch attempt, if I can put that reverently, in desperation, she reaches out to Jesus Christ. That's why, I think in Psalm 130, God has to bring us all to the ends of ourselves, doesn't he? Lord, from the depths to thee I cry it. I think human nature is so wicked that it's only when God brings us right down to the end of ourselves that we will cry out to him. It's only when I feel totally helpless, totally hopeless, there's nobody else in the world I can look to. I can't look to myself. I can't even look to my family. Nobody can help. Only Jesus Christ can help. And she reaches out in desperation. If that I may touch but the hem of his garment. And then we have the result in verse 29. And straightway, immediately or straight away, the fountain of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of that plague. There was immediate and there was felt healing. She knew that she was healed. But then in verse 30, Jesus knows. She knew, but Jesus also knows. Jesus immediately knowing in himself that virtue had gone out of him. Virtue is the Greek word here, dunamis, which literally means power. That power had gone out of him. Turned him about in the press and said, who touched my clothes? Consider, the woman had touched the clothes of Christ in a way in which the crowd had not. Because the disciples in verse 31 say, his disciples said unto him, thou seest the multitude thronging thee, and sayest thou, who touched me? They were all touching him in one sense. Everybody was pressing in around him. But Christ knew that somebody touched him in a way that nobody else had. In verse 32, he looks around and sees to see her that had done this thing. And the response of the woman is very interesting. In verse 33, but the woman fearing and trembling, knowing what was done in her, came and fell down before him and told him all the truth. Now here's a very important question, don't miss this. What did she fear? Or why did she fear? Did she fear because she had touched Christ and she'd been found out? I used to think that's why she feared. She was embarrassed. Is that what she feared? No. She feared because she had been healed. She had feared, it says, knowing what was done in her. That's why she feared. Here's a woman that for 12 years, nobody, nothing could do anything for her. Now in an instant, just by touching the garment of Christ, she was healed. This was the same type of holy fear that Peter experienced after the catch of fish. You remember in Luke chapter 5? And in Luke chapter 5 verse 8 we read, after the catch of fish, when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, Lord. Or sorry, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. Peter was filled with holy fear because he knew that he was in the presence of deity. And this woman also knew. But look at how the Lord Jesus addresses her in Mark 5:34. He uses a beautiful phrase. He said unto her, daughter, daughter. There's no reason to fear, isn't there, when somebody calls you daughter. Daughter, thy faith had made thee whole. Consider, he was going to raise a daughter on the way, but on the way he takes a daughter to himself. He's going to raise one, and now he has taken one. Daughter, thy faith had made thee whole. But let me ask a controversial question. I might seem to be contradicting the Lord Jesus here. Did her faith make her whole? Did she have faith in the doctors for 12 years? Obviously she must have had, for she spent all her money. Did her faith make her whole then? No. You see, it's not the faith. Yes. It's who she had faith in, isn't it? It's who she had faith in. So when the Lord Jesus says, thy faith has made thee whole, the point is because her faith was in Christ that she was made whole. But then abruptly we are brought back, and again, just following through the flow of the passage, abruptly we are brought back again to the other story. While he yet spake, and it is abrupt, because while he was speaking to this woman, as he was speaking to her, there came from the ruler of the synagogue's house certain which said, thy daughter is dead. Why troublest thou the master any further? They had no faith. All they thought that Jairus was doing was causing the Lord Jesus hassle or trouble. Why do you bother anymore? She's dead. She's gone. There's no reason to talk to him anymore. Don't trouble him any further. Just come now and bury your daughter. But we have from the Lord Jesus words of comfort, words of compassion, and words of challenge in verse 36. They're all there in verse 36. As soon as Jesus heard the word that was spoken, he said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Be not afraid, only believe." There's comfort, there's compassion, and there's a challenge. He challenges Jairus. Don't be afraid. Just believe. Psalm 180 and verse 6 says, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear." The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. You know, there's an interesting thing that we should reflect upon, or a comforting thing. That it's only when we're in our greatest moments of need that Christ comes to us in a special way. And he says, "Be not afraid. Be not afraid. I am on your side. Only believe." But we must be careful, mustn't we, on this point, that we can only have faith in what God has promised. And you see, Christ has promised, "Never will I leave thee, and never will I forsake thee." So we can have faith in that, because that's a promise of the Word of God. You see, Christ hasn't promised to deliver me from sickness. He hasn't promised to deliver me from death. But he has promised never to leave me. And also he has promised that in my greatest times of need, he will be with me in a special way. That he will be my refuge. That he will be my strength. That he will be my fortress. When I need him the most, he will be there. So, if I do go through a terrible trial, I can't claim the experience that these people had. If my daughter dies, I can't look to the Lord and say, "Lord, raise her from the dead," even though I might do that. God has not promised that he will raise my daughter from the dead. I'm not saying it couldn't happen. But he hasn't promised me. So therefore, I should not make it a point of my faith. Or if I get a terrible illness or a terrible sickness, God has not given me a direct promise that he will heal me from that sickness. I can still pray, but if he doesn't heal me, it's not a point of losing faith. But where he has promised, we can trust him and have faith and not be disappointed. But then next in verse 37, as we move to a close, we have the first mention of what has been called by some commentators the inner circle of Christ's disciples. "And he suffered or allowed no man to follow him save Peter and James and John, the brother of James." These three were with him on a number of occasions when certain dramatic things happened, including the transfiguration and so on. Peter, James and John. But then notice in verse 38 and 39 the Lord's words to these, and I've called them apparent or seeming mourners. "And he cometh to the house," verse 38, "of the ruler of the synagogue, and seeth the tumult, and them that wept and wailed greatly. And when he was come in, he saith unto them, Why make ye this ado," or "this fuss, and weep?" You see, they weren't real mourners. They, back in Jewish times, you had what was called professional mourners. Did you know that? That you could actually pay for these people to come at funerals, and they would wail, and they would weep, and they would cry. And they were professionals. They did it for a living. They would actually follow around funerals. And for a living, they would wail and they would mourn. They were called professional mourners. And Jesus, the Lord Jesus, comes to them and say, "Stop making this fuss." It wasn't real mourning. You see, if these people were really mourning, The Lord Jesus, I believe, would not have been so insensitive. He would have come to them in compassion and said, listen, there's no reason to mourn. But he comes and almost rebukes them and says, why are you making this fuss? Stop making this fuss. This child is not dead, but asleep. The proof that they were not real mourners is where? Do you see the proof? Verse 40. If you were a real mourner, would you in verse 40 suddenly turn to laughing? You see, immediately they stop wailing, they stop crying, and they start laughing. Now if you were at a funeral of one of your beloved ones, and someone said to you, your daughter is not dead, but is asleep, would you start laughing? I don't think so. Well, you probably do something else, maybe physically, to the person who said it. But here they just start mocking him, or they start laughing him. It says, they laughed him to scorn. But then Christ just puts them out. But when he had put them all out, he expels them, he bars them from the place, and takes the father and mother of the damsel, and them that were with him, and entered in where the damsel was lying. Then he turns to the girl in verse 41. And here's another lovely little phrase. This girl is dead. But he comes to the girl and he takes her by the hand. Isn't that a beautiful picture? She's dead. There was no need for the Lord Jesus to do that. He comes to this 12-year-old girl lying dead and he takes her hand. No need. He could have just come in and said, girl, wake up. And she was awake. But he comes and shows his affection, his compassion, his union with death. You see, there's another important thing to make, the point to make here. In the Jewish religion, a dead body was unclean. And Christ takes hold of the unclean dead body of this child and says, I am one with you. He bore our death. He bore our sicknesses. They became his. He took them upon himself and became one with us. But then we see the proof of his deity. Damsel, Talitha Kumai, damsel, I say unto thee, arise. He doesn't pray. He says, arise. I say unto thee, arise. Only God can say to the dead, arise. The contrast, and in your own time, look at Acts chapter 9. Because in Acts chapter 9, when Peter comes in to Dorcas in Joppa, and when Peter comes in, it says, and she had died, and Peter puts them all out, and he kneels down and he prays. Why does he kneel down and pray? Because Peter knows that he can't raise the dead. Only God can raise the dead. But Jesus does not come and pray for power from somewhere else. He comes in, he takes her by the hand, and he says, I say, arise. The interesting thing as well, in Acts chapter 9, by the way, in verse 42, after Peter had raised Dorcas from the dead, it says in verse 42, and it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in Peter. Is that what it says? No. And many people believed in who? In the Lord. So that's the difference, isn't it? Everybody knew. It wasn't Peter that raised Dorcas from the dead. It was the Lord Jesus that had raised, even through Peter, the Lord had raised these two girls from the dead. But then, as we close, notice in verse 42, there was no delay in resurrection. And straightway, immediately, the damsel arose and walked. I love that. You know, she arose and she walked. There was no time period. She had been dying. Think about this. Not only had Christ healed her death issue, he raised her from the dead, he'd also reversed all the sickness that had caused her to die. You know, the implication is that this sickness that had made her die, she'd lay in bed and was completely unable to help herself. So not only had Christ raised her from the dead, reversed death to life, but he reversed sickness to health. And I think the reason why in verse 43 the Lord Jesus said, give her something to eat, is because maybe she hadn't eaten for a number of days leading up to her death. And now, because she was well and she was alive, the first thing she needed was food. Because she hadn't eaten in such a long time. We would have been amazed. And this makes a mockery, doesn't it? Of all these modern healers. Let them do this. Let them do this. And let us remind ourselves that the Lord does this in a family. Everybody knew she was dead. Everybody knew she was sick. They would have been amazed if Christ had just brought her back to the point of just being on the brink of death. But he brings her back to full health. Absolutely, absolutely. We have a great God. Let us give thanks for his goodness and for his grace. Let us pray.